May the gracious Spirit of Christ be present among us to meet us where we are. And it's a delight to look into your faces. I know almost none of you. And maybe by the end of the week, I'll know a few of you. I did find some young men from Worthington, Indiana, who know a friend of mine by the name of Chris Ballou. So that's the strongest connection I've made yet. All right, a teacher has three relationships. He has a relationship with a subject. He has to know something about it. And my subject is toward an adequate concept of God. And I would be a fool and arrogant if I pretended that I know all about God. I'm learning about God. I've been in the journey a little bit. I know a little bit about God. And we'll talk about some things. So that's my subject this week. My style is the way I do things. I've been a teacher, and so you're just going to put up with the way I do things. I'm sorry. You're stuck with me on this subject. But the third relationship that a teacher has is with his students, and that is what I do not have. A teacher is supposed to take students from where they are and stretch them, like our brother said, and lead them on to someplace. But I don't know where you are. So we'll just make out the best we can. Now, when I was a little boy in school, I was afraid that if I would raise a question, ask a question, everybody think notice how ignorant I was. Okay? Guess who the ignorant person was? I had a classmate by the name of Kate Rosenberry. It seemed like she'd raise her hand about anything, and she'd talk about anything. Well, she was the wise one, and I was the foolish one. Okay, so folks, if you have a question, you are not manifesting your ignorance. You're actually manifesting some maturity. If you raise your hand and stop me and say, would you clarify that or explain that further? Because my guess is there might be somebody else that's thinking the very same thing. And you're just the first person who says, stop. So I invite you to stop me if there's something you don't understand. I would invite you to take notes. I'm going to use quite a few overheads in what I share, and you're welcome to copies of these overheads as you would desire. Now, first of all, since I don't know you, and probably most of you don't know me, I should introduce myself a little bit. I was born and raised in Pennsylvania to what you folks would call liberal Mennonites. Okay? I never saw an Amish person until I was courting my wife. I was born and raised in Cumberland County, and my wife was from Chester County, Pennsylvania, and I drove through Lancaster County, and I saw real they were driving in buggies. And I saw courting Amish. Whew. Okay. So I have no Amish background. My wife doesn't either. And if you'd like to see a picture of my family, I do have a picture here. I don't know if I should put it up in the bulletin board or what. But people often like to see who the teacher's family is. Okay. So I have it here. You can notice that later. My work as a teacher, that's who I am. I grew up on a farm, and I just figured I would be a farmer, but I was teaching 4 years, I discovered, you know, teaching is who I am. I didn't know that, but I woke up to that. I grew up in Pennsylvania, among the mountains in the Cumberland Valley, but in 1986, our church group asked us to move to Texas, and I realized that if I would say yes to that, my life would change forever. And we moved to Texas, and that's the reason I'm standing here today. My life changed forever in ways that I had no idea. That's a long story. That's not what they asked me to come here to talk to you about. But I did come to Northern Indiana in 2008, started teaching at the Hebron Christian School up in LaGrange. And a new world opened to me. When I was a little boy in Pennsylvania, we often heard about Goshen and Elkhart. And that's like Jerusalem. And lo and behold, in the year 2000, I got a chance to go there. And when I wanted to see two things. I wanted to see Yellow Creek, where it happened. And I wanted to go to Goshen College, where it happened. And I got a chance to see both that year. And 8 years later, God asked me to live there. And it was a tremendous educational opportunity. And as a result of interacting with people up here, I learned to know Alan Troyer, and he's become a friend of mine. And I was down here one other time and spoke in this church, and just still learning to know people. You won't believe this. Since I grew up in the Mennonite side of things, Anabaptist has at least two sides like this. I grew up in the Mennonite side. There's a whole world of people over there. But then in 1994, I crossed the line, started wearing this, and then there's a whole new other world of people. In 1997, I started teaching in Calvary Bible School, and a whole new world of people opened up. And I felt privileged to be able to look into both worlds. And you're a part of this other world. And I'm hoping to learn to know a number of you and enrich my world. See, that's one of the, I think teaching is one of the highest paying jobs there is because of the investment that you get in people. I had a former student of mine, I don't know how many years ago, just stood in front of me yesterday and talked to me and talked to me like I was her dad. I thought, wow, she don't know how much she honored me just talking to me. Every student I ever have, four of them have died already. And it's an honor to get invited to their weddings to watch what happens to them in the future. I'm getting off the subject. Better stop there. I do love history, and I love good books. Good books have been my teacher. The Holy Spirit's been my very best teacher. But good books, I've learned an awful lot from good books. And I love students who desire to learn. And I'd like to tell you right up front that I have a debt to you that I misdischarged this week. I owe you this week. I'm 63. At my stage in life, I understand God is asking me to share some things with you folks. And I must do that this week. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to burden you. I'm not here to just entertain you. I'm here to stretch you, help you grow and understand a bit more about God. The job of a teacher is always to work himself out of a job. Your students cannot follow you around all through life. But if you teach a student how to study and where to find answers, then you can back out and say, go for it. That's my job for you this week. We're going to talk a little bit about finding an accurate concept of God. But there is no way in the world that I can complete that job. Not a bit. Maybe I can get you started or help you in the way just a little bit. And I love being alive in the year 2017. I don't think you folks realize the significance of the times you're in. I think we're in the process of living through three simultaneous revolutions at once. Well, we're in it so we don't see it. But we are in a technological revolution. Things are happening so fast. Right now, it's hard for us to even keep up with things. Secondly, we're in the midst of a moral and religious revolution right now. And thirdly, just as of a little bit more than 2 months ago, you could almost say we're in a political revolution too. And that's not our subject this morning. And there's a global thing going on. I don't understand where all this is going. But the thing I've got to conclude this part of with is I need to be realistic with you folks. I think for the last 50 years, God has given us unparalleled freedoms in history. What we've been through for the last 50 years, there is no period in history before that we've had the opportunities. God's people had the opportunities they have for 2,000 years. And I think that's soon over. I think we're going into tough times. And it's you people, your generation, who have to be ready and prepared to bear the burden of this stuff. And I'm sorry that some of my generation got too busy with material things and we have not done our job. I could talk about this for a while, but we have not done well and we have dumped a whole bunch on you. Do you know, individually, Alan or somebody else can help me if I get the numbers wrong here, I think every single one of you sitting here right now has a debt on your head of over $69,000. You owe that. My generation dumped it on you. Our nation is in debt. How many trillions? It's just mounting by the millions almost per minute. And you folks are going to have to pay it. It's because we got you into it. That's not nice to say. And my generation has been kicking the can down the road, hoping that somebody else is going to pay the bill. And guess what? It just may be you. And it's not fair. That's the way it is. Can these lights be turned off? I don't know if I can, am I in your way here of seeing some things, but this is all free right up front. I realize when I'm talking to Brother Laverne on the way over here from the airport that I probably ought to talk about this. Maybe before I start this, how many of you sitting here right now have some kind of old order background? May I see your hands? Okay, well then this is going to apply to you. Okay, now if you have an old order background, you have a concept in your background of that's called practice-centered or practice-oriented. In other words, the way it is done is the way it is done. It's at the center of things, and the way it is done provides guidance, it provides security, it provides power, it provides wisdom. And all the other things that we find in life, such as money and family and spouse and self and church and enemies and friends and pleasures and work and possessions, all find their way of expression through the way it is done. Now, evidently, you're not in the old order background right now, or you wouldn't be here. So, here's what often happens. You drop the way it is done. You drop practice. But you still have to have some kind of guidance, some kind of security, some kind of wisdom, some kind of power. Because we still have families, we still have spouses, self, church, enemy, friend, pleasure, work, possessions, and money. But what's giving guidance? Nothing. Many, many people from your background, when they have gotten to this empty spot, said, well, the Spirit's going to tell me what to do. The Spirit's going to guide me. Well, you know what that really means? Quote, the Spirit says to Brother A, you do it this way. Quote, the Spirit says to Brother B, you do it this way. And quote, the Spirit says to Brother C, you do it this way. You know what that turns into? It's called God has two commandments. Love him with all your being, and you love your neighbor as yourself. It's pretty simple. Do you know that Satan only has one commandment? He has to copy the way God does things. He has one commandment. And his commandment is, do what thou wilt. Did you get me? Did you listen? That is the Lucifer principle. The Lucifer command, do what thou wilt. And whenever Brother A says it's done this way, and Brother B says it's done this way, and Brother C is done this way, that's a smoke screen for the Lucifer principle. It will destroy itself in chaos in short order. This is deadly, folks. Deadly. Got to do something about this. When Jesus Christ is at the focus and center of our lives, we get the guidance, the security, the wisdom, the power we need to work out our money matters, our families, our spouses, ourselves, our churches, our enemies, our friends, our pleasures, our work, our possessions. You know, if we don't have Christ there with his principles, what we usually do, if there's nothing in here, we shift over and get focused with one of these. The one that gets focused on the most. Can you tell me which one of these usually gets focused on? It's okay if you're wrong. Just tell me what you think. Self! Exactly. This is the one that gets focused on. That's a great way to destroy yourself. Focus on yourself. Okay, but if Jesus Christ is front, is centered, it puts everything in perspective. And folks, the way God built the world, there is principles in everything. The only reason I'm standing up here is because there's a principle called gravity. There's principles of light. There's principles of physics all around. The world is just governed by principles in the natural world. Well, there's also principles in the spiritual world. And the emotional world. Everything, all of life is controlled by principles. And people who have an old order background have not been taught that. In many cases. In some cases, yes. But in many cases, no. And that is why they end up destroying themselves so fast. Well, you folks, are you present here today? If so, you don't need to do that. You might need some help in getting knowing how to get this fixed so that you don't get yourself sidetracked in some ways. But that's okay. We're here to help each other. But don't be adding fuel to the fire of people who make wreckage of their lives, one after the other, after the other. It's like, doesn't anybody see where this is going? Can't we stop this? That's what I'm begging you. And that's what some of the things I'm going to share with you shortly. So incredibly important. Look at this one. Someone tell me what's the difference between this overhead and one I just shared with you. It doesn't have Jesus Christ. But you know, there are some people out in the world who make good, pretty good choices in life. They live principled lives apart from Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons the world even prospers. It exists. Because some people have understood life for what it is. At least to a degree. And they work with basic principles. And that's why their lives don't go to chaos. Some people out there have some pretty good families. Some people out there have pretty good businesses. Some people out there know how to make friendships work. How to handle possessions and so on. Well, it's because they're doing it God's way. We've got to learn to think the way God thinks, and we've got to learn to do it the way He does. Two things. Those are called principles. Anybody, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, if they learn to do it the way God does it and think the way they think, His blessing's already there. But if we have it with Jesus Christ, it has a whole other dimension to it. (Clears throat)
Principles are the way the world works. They're universal, they're timeless, they're unchanging laws in physical, emotional, and spiritual realities. It's just the way the world is, the way God built the world. Okay, now we have values. The values we have are the maps of this same territory. The better the description of reality, the more useful the map. But not everybody's values are straight. For example, we can have false values. You can have gangs who can operate according to gang principles and get some things done. They have gang values. You can be a cheater. You can do cheating. And that's a false value. And our world is struggling right now with homosexuality, which is a false value. Okay? But it's faulty. Those are values. Those are maps that they put over the reality. These will not gain anybody any final success because they're faulty. They're not accurate maps of the way God made the world. But when you talk about principles, the way God made the world, there are no such things. A false principle does not exist. Suppose I stood up here and I say, you know, I like the way birds, they just go like this and they just start flying. I said, I would like to be like a bird. And so if I would start going like this and I would take a jump, you girls would jump too. And you better would, because I'm coming crashing down there, whether or not I think I have right values or not. Okay, I'm dreaming. But many people have false values. But there is no such thing as false principles. We either cooperate with the way God built the world or we suffer the consequences of that. As far as humans are concerned, ultimately, the success of kingdom work hinges on the worker's integrity to Christ's governing principles and on their ability to apply those principles in any situation using their own moral compass, which is the Holy Spirit giving us direction according to His divine word. There's no problem with Christ, who is always consistent with His own principles. That's the way He built the world. The problem is with us, not internalizing His principles or acting on false principles and false values. But that's our problem. I realize I'm not giving you enough time to write all these things. If you want to make copies or seek me for some copies, that's fine. Okay, let's go on here for something else. Sympathy is seeing the world as another person sees it, but empathy is understanding how another person feels based on how they see the world. Now, it's not my subject to really go into that. Unless there are good feelings between people, now, you know, that also operates between teachers and students. If you perceive me as your adversary, I might as well stop right now. Because you're not going to learn anything from what I have to say. I'm a threat to you. But if you perceive me as someone who can help you, and I perceive you as someone who owes you something, then there is a reception. When I teach, I look at the people who I'm teaching and I see whether or not they're receiving what I'm saying. Okay? So, when there are good feelings between people, I'm sorry, I've got to read the way it is quoted here. Unless there are good feelings between people, they will find it almost impossible to reason together because of emotional barriers. Fear is a knot of the heart. And to untie this knot, we must improve our relationship. Communication is not so much a matter of intellect as it is of trust and acceptance of others, of their ideas and feelings, acceptance of the fact that they're different and from their point of view, they are right. And I beg of you folks, I'm not going to, I'm going to try to teach you to the best of my knowledge. I'm not going to try to talk to you out of my, through my hat. Okay? You're going to have to trust me. And I know this is an artificial situation. You ought to have lived with me for 5 years to see whether you can trust me or not. But this is the way it is. So I'll try to be worthy of your trust. I'm going to probably stretch you a little bit to listen deeply and genuinely to another on jugular issues. And folks, we're going to be talking about some jugular issues here. It takes an enormous amount of internal personal security. It exposes our vulnerabilities. In other words, I might disturb some of the stuff that you think. And I don't know how you're going to handle that. If you feel vulnerable, it's going to shake you around a little bit. Because if you sense that you're vulnerable, you might sense you have to change. And nobody likes to change. Except where either we have to change. We either change toward God or we change away from Him. Change we must. Depends on what we love. If we love God, we change toward Him. If we love ourselves, we do the Lucifer principle, do what thou wilt. And in both ways, as soon as we change, we feel uncomfortable. But when we get to the new position, we find comfort and we're ready to move on. Either. Or. It all has to do with our choices and our loves. We always follow our loves. Always. Always, always. I may have more to say about that later. And if deep down in we are feeling fairly insecure, we can't afford to risk being changed. We need to sense predictability and certainty. It's the way God made us. That's the anatomy of prejudice or prejudgment. So in order to keep ourselves from changing, we have some prejudice. And we're going to talk about some more of that shortly. We judge beforehand, so we don't have to deal with the possibility of a new thing happening. The specter of change frightens most people. But if we're changed or influenced as a result of empathic listening, we need to be able to say, that's okay, because down deep, we are changeless. And I'd like to introduce a thought right here. God put a spark in every single one of our souls called a divine spark that's inclined toward Him. Inclined to believe Him. Inclined to worship Him. But we're also born with a fallen human nature which tends to love ourselves. So God has a hold of us and ourselves have a hold of us. And we have to decide what's going to be the driving portion, the driving motivation of our life, either God or ourselves. And nobody stays the same. We are moving. We cannot help but move. But if we are set on God, that's a wonderful thing. Even though it's frightening and stretching and sometimes painful, it's okay because we're moving toward God. We are changeless because we are approaching a better understanding who God is. At the core is a set of values and feelings that represent the real self, a sense of intrinsic worth that is independent of how others treat us. That is our true identity. And we could talk about that for a while. But I'm supposed to be shutting up here before long, and I haven't even got started what I want to talk about yet. What I'd like to share next is like an introduction to what we want to talk about this week on toward an adequate concept of God. Some of you may actually have seen this before. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 4, verse 15. This is just a statement in Ephesians 4:15 about a certain reality that I'm using this overhead to illustrate. Ephesians 4, verse 15, breaking in. This is not even the complete sentence, but it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, now this is what I call a growth chart. And young people, you need to know these things to make sense of what's happening inside you. And as I wish I would have understood this whenever I was younger. So let me give you what this is all about. With the feet here, we're understanding that everything below is the unconverted life. Anything that's on this chart represents somebody who has made some kind of commitment to Christ. Okay, the very first stage of life in Christ, that we call stage one, is a carnal stage. Apostle Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He says, whenever you have envying and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and walk as men? A lot of the first stage in Christian experience is the up and down. Sometimes you feel saved, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel like worshiping and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you don't feel like a Christian and other times you feel like you are. It's a lot of up and down. Something's not stable. And something inside of us says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. There must be something better than this. And so we decide that, yeah, there is. And so we go on to stage two, which is the sacral stage. Now, the sacral stage is the stage in Christian experience where we say, well, you know what? We need to do it the way it's supposed to be done. We got to follow all the rules. And the scripture has ordinances, and so we do those. And we believe orthodoxy, and our Christianity becomes performance where we do everything right. Or try to do everything right. We work hard. We pray. We have our devotions. And if we don't have our devotions, we feel bad. And if we don't pray enough, we feel bad. And we always feel like we should pray more. And it gets to be kind of burdensome. And we get to thinking, you know what? There's still something missing here. This isn't really the way Christianity says. I sense and I see in other people there's still something more. And so we move up into stage three, which is the question stage. And the question stage is the most dangerous stage of all. And you'll notice that in the stage three, there are four little numbers. The very first number here is when you go into the question stage, one of the first things you do is you say to somebody, why do we blah, 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 do this? Or why do we believe that? And somebody says, just don't ask questions. Just shut up and just do the way you're supposed to do. Be quiet. Oh. So, if that person goes, oh, they go back into stage two. But my guess, they won't stay there very long. They'll try to find another person who will give them an answer. If person A doesn't, they'll try person B. But if you try 10 people and they all say, shut up, don't rock the boat, they just may stay in stage two the rest of their lives. But again, it's the Holy Spirit of God working in a person's heart to prod him, to move him along. And so we come here, we'll say, to number two, where we engage somebody who tries to give us some answers. Well, there's two kinds of answers. We can get answers from God, in the way he thinks, in the way he does, from his word, or we can get answers from the world, from Lucifer, and the way he does things. And he's only too glad to explain his ideas, and his ideas have to do with the way I want to do things. Do as thou wilt. Now, many times when people take this route, it's cloaked in some kind of religion. People who go to church can give worldly answers, except that they have a worldly facade. I'm sorry, a Christian facade. It's dressed in Christian clothes, but it's worldly answers. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing kind of thing. So, you can get straight answers out of the world, or you can get answers out of the world in Christian terms. But you know, there are better ways to get answers. When I was in high school, I never went to a Christian school in my life. Even though I've taught all my years in Christian schools, I never went to one. And I had a biology teacher in 10th grade who said, he's going to have me believing in evolution by the time I'm finished 10th grade. And my faith was really rocked when I went to high school. I had a world cultures class. I couldn't figure out, how am I supposed to know whether Christianity is any better than Buddhism or Muslim or Confucianism or Hinduism? What? How am I supposed to know all this? I'm studying world cultures. Nobody told me anything. My parents did get me a book about this big, about this wide, called The Twilight of Evolution by Henry Morris. That's the only apologetic kind of thing I got. The thing that saved me was, instead of deciding I have to get answers right then, I was willing to put some of those answers, those questions, on the shelf. And as I became older, things opened up to me. Oh, now I understand. For example, in this plural Christianity versus these other religions, I understand now that you don't compare Christianity with other religions. They're not to be compared. You can compare Islam with Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism down here. Christianity is so far different from the rest of them, it's a contrast, not a comparison. That's very faith-strengthening to me when I got a hold of that. And we could go on and on. I'm getting sidetracked. Number three here. I could just park on this one for a while. It is so integral. And you young people, I cannot overemphasize what I'm going to share next. Sooner or later, you have to be honest with yourself. You've got to be honest with God. And you've got to be honest with other people. And the sooner you get that figured out, the sooner you can move on. But this is huge for young people. I know. I was there. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. One of my sons decided when he was 18 he doesn't want a car. He wants a pickup truck. He wants a four-wheel drive pickup truck. Because four-wheel drive pickups, they can do anything. They have four wheels. Four-wheel drive. They can go through mud. So we didn't buy a real expensive one, but we got a four-wheel drive for him. Well, one day, he and his brother went over to the neighbors. After I got a call, and he says, "Father, I think God's trying to teach me some humility." I said, "What happened?" "Well, I just rolled my truck." I went over right away, and the two boys were belted in, so the truck flipped completely over and landed on its four wheels again. So it needed to be repaired, so we took it up to someplace, and we got the thing repaired. He was driving to church one morning, and it had been rained a little bit in Texas. It gets pretty hot in the roads, and tar comes to the surface. And the rain on top of the tar, he was coming around just a slight curve in the road, and he said the back end of his pickup just started slow motion, coming around like this. And when it got over to the edge of the road, poof, flipped the thing upside down, this time in the gutter beside the road, in the water. And his Bible started floating. His hymn book started floating. And so he unbuckled himself and got out. I was supposed to preach that morning. Nobody told me what was going on, but they got a hold of my wife, and she went back and took care of this boy. I said, "Okay. I'm not going to tell you his name." I says, "Now, what really happened?" He said, "The first time, you know, he skidded on the gravel, and the second time, he hydroplaned." I said, "Now, what's the real issue? What happened? What's the real problem?" Okay, so I'm going to turn it over to these young men here. What was his problem? Speed. Now, a young man does not want to admit that. It's a whole lot easier to say his truck slid on the gravel and it hydroplaned. Okay? Things are outside his control, right? Okay, when you do things like that, That's called spin. Integrity says, if you get into trouble, just say it the way it was. Now, human beings are very good at spinning things in their own favor. If you follow the last presidential election, it's not my business to talk politics. We saw this day after day after day. Lack of integrity. Integrity has to do with being single-minded, not double-minded. With your one group of people, you talk out of this side of your mouth, and when you're with another group of people, you talk out of this side of your mouth. Jesus says we're to have a single eye. We talk out of the front part of our mouths always. Keeping commitments. Well, I couldn't help it. Well, then we ought to be careful with how we make commitments. But integrity has to do with keeping our commitments. Not cheating. It's my duty as a teacher to catch everybody who lies. If I let children get away with lying, I'm helping prepare them, not prepare them for life. Let me tell you a story. This happened the first year I was teaching. My first year teaching was way back in 1973. And the school I was teaching at had no indoor plumbing. And so this little boy came to me and he said, he saw so-and-so dump his lunch down the outhouse hole. I said, okay. So I called this other little boy in. I said, did you do that? No. So one boy says he did it. One boy says he did not do it. So I checked a whole bunch of other boys and girls, and nobody knew anything about the matter except the boy who said he saw him do it. So somebody is lying. I may not just pass this by. So I went to church that night, and the mother of the boy who said he didn't do it told me straight on to my face, she said, if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. So I go back to school the next morning, I figured this thing out. So I called this little boy, and I said, who was being accused of this, I said, if I would tell you you get less watch, would you admit it? Mm-hmm. But there it was. He was already a good liar I think he was in fourth grade. He was so good, his mother convinced that he was telling the truth when he was lying. He was an excellent liar by grade four. That is an awful preparation for life, folks. Lying becomes habitual. It sears the conscience. If you've told lies, straighten them up. Now, I know some people have oversensitive consciences in some of this, and you might have to work with some parents or mentors to help you know how to do this. But confess stuff like this. Get it out in the open. Get yourself clear. You're not going to prosper spiritually in life until you learn to live with integrity with God, yourself, and with other people. You know, this one, not shading the truth. When we tell stories, we like to shade it in our favor. Our version. Being objective, just being fact-centered, it's not so easy. We would rather shade it. Now, when it comes to non-prejudice, I have something I'd like to share with you. Let's lay this aside. This is a common human integrity problem, prejudice. In Texas, where I come from, if a black man swims in a white man's swimming pool, you got to drain the water out of the swimming pool before a white person can swim in it. Okay? That's pretty extreme, and it is. We call that prejudice. It's a simple illustration of prejudice. Okay, I went from there to northern Indiana, and guess what I discovered is the object of prejudice in northern Indiana. I want to see if you know. Tell me. Nobody knows. Yeah, Amish, exactly right. The prejudice against Amish. One little boy, he's in eighth grade, he wasn't even little. I'm this cool dude from Texas who knows how to swing lariats and have stirrups and all that. I think he wanted to impress me. The second day of school, he says, Amish, Amish, everything's Amish, 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 Amish. And I said, boy, I said, I don't think you know what you're talking about. Don't you know there are people who pay money to come here and see these people? I went to Minnesota a couple weeks ago, and I found out up there, their prejudice for Minnesotans is against Native Americans. If something is in the human heart with prejudice. Now, prejudice is simply people prejudged. It has to do with how I feel. It does not have to do with factual basis. We could talk about this for a long time, but I can't. We're just going to touch on some things. But we make moral judgments with no factual basis. We say things like this. We never actually say this, but we think this in our minds. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. You're young people. This prejudice thing happened on a national scale in Europe with Jews. Adolf Hitler was actually able to create a prejudice against Jews. How many of you have been to the Holocaust Museum in either Washington or Chicago to see this? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of you have completed your education. The rest of you do not have an education that's complete yet. You need to go to see that. The Jewish people, pretty smart people, they say, if we don't put a memorial to this, there will be people eventually who say the Holocaust never happened. And guess what? The president of Iran a few years ago publicly denied that the Holocaust ever happened. It is the only place in the country that I know where you have numbers, hundreds of people in the same building, and it's this quiet. Usually in a museum, you hear all these babble voices. Not in a Holocaust museum. Those of you who have been there, is that true? Yeah, that's the way it is. It's so awful, folks. It is so awful. And we all need to be in reality. We say that could never have happened. People don't do things like that. They will never do that kind of stuff again. We're fooling ourselves. It did happen. And it will happen again if it's allowed to. The human heart is that depraved. You need to go see it for yourself. You might have read about it in books. It might have made you cry and tears your heart out in books. It will almost make you vomit when you go and see it for real. Okay, we've talked about a number of these things. I just got to go on. Being fair, not partial. No insinuation, no innuendo. Maybe I should illustrate what that means a little bit. What's your name? Yeah, you. Joseph. And what's the man's name beside you? What's your name? John. Suppose I said to John, John, you're sitting beside Joseph. John, just beware. Just be careful. When you're sitting beside that man, just be careful. And you say to me, why? I said, well, just be careful. What am I insinuating? Someone tell me what I'm insinuating. Yes. He's not a good guy. He's not to be trusted. Now, if Joseph comes to me and he says, what did you say bad about me? What can I say? Nothing. Is that true? It's half true. Because I did not literally say the words. But I did communicate a message. See? That's an integrity failure. That's not acceptable with Christ. Consistent. Honoring promises even if it hurts. Keeping confidence at all. We're all human enough. If we hear a little bit of gossip. You know, do you ever have somebody say to you, I'll tell you something. This is not such a good thing, but I'll tell you if you promise not to tell anybody else. And you say, okay, yeah, I'll promise. And we hear it. Well, that is so colorful that we've got to tell somebody else. Okay, I got something to tell you, but I'm not really supposed to tell you, but I'll tell you if you promise not to tell anybody else. And so then I tell that person. And it's so juicy that, you know, it just keeps going. That's not integrity. Being guileless. No hypocrisy. I just heard one of the best sermons yesterday on hypocrisy. I mean, God spares nothing on this. You know it's impossible for God to lie? Impossible. But Satan is the father of lies. This is huge, folks. And we've got to get this into our moral foundations. To think the way Christ thinks and to do it the way he does. Being true to who I am with no pretense. What you see today is the same as tomorrow, the same as yesterday. We don't live one thing in front of other people and are a different person at home. We're the same in public as we are in private. Did you ever find yourself dealing with things like this? Let me illustrate here. My public voice must be aligned with my private voice. Here's examples of misalignment. On one hand, I say to somebody, yes, if that's what you want me to do, I'm happy to do it. But inside my heart, I say, why can't I ever say no? I hate myself for being such a coward. That's an integrity failure inside myself. Or, I know you didn't mean what you said the other day. You were just having a bad day. Inside myself, I say to myself, that's the last time I will trust you. You've crossed the line for good. I say to another person, sure, Betty, I'd love to get together for lunch sometime. And inside my own heart, I say, when she invites me, not in 1,000 years would I have a one-on-one lunch with you. Life's too short. Or so I'm approached and asked for something. I say to you outwardly, I'm sure I can do it. Let me give it a shot. But inside, when he walks away, I say to myself, I've just set myself up for a huge failure. Now everyone will find out how incompetent I really am. Folks, that is misalignment and integrity failure inside myself. When it comes to inner truth and integrity, this is a quote from Paul Turnier. He says, man both seeks the truth and flees from it. Though a man flees from truth, he does not stop seeking it as well. He needs truth in order to live. The love of truth is the source of all harmony with oneself. And folks, this is why this is so important. If we can love truth and live truth, our lives become whole. And we can have confidence in the world, and we can have power in our lives, personally and with other people. So important. All right, back to our growth chart. Here we can say this is childhood innocence. They're bent to evil. And so at the age accountability, their bent to evil makes them fall. And they involve themselves in the sins of the flesh, such as immorality and theft and lying and all those kind of things, or sins of the spirit, such as jealousy, covetousness, and those kinds of things. Okay, and then a person gets converted, goes through stage one, stage two, like we said. And did you notice? When we get back to stage two, we get back to what little children have insisted on in their innocence. One of the prime things, my students really don't care too much about much, except if I'm fair or not. That's the big thing, whether the teacher is fair. Where'd they get that? Well, God put it there. Okay, that's a part of the standard of righteousness God puts in innocent little hearts. Concerned about fairness and justice and morality. They can tell whether somebody else is being real or not, lying or not, and so on. go through stage three. We were talking about that. And we go on to the stage four, which is the higher ethic. And we're going to get to that one shortly. Now, let's go back to we've talked about what happens in number one. Talked about what happens in number two. What happens in number three? Let's go over here to number four. We need to realize that God has some expectations, and we've failed, and we need help. And when we decide we're going to straighten things out, the very weakest way to do things and get it straightened out properly is to say, "I will." Personal determination. Grit my teeth. I will do what's right. Sorry. Human beings are really, really weak. Have you ever tried that? How long did it last? Doesn't last very long. And then if you're like most people, you hate yourself. You're so weak that even your own gritted teeth won't do it. And so, you say, well, we're getting into an accountability group. We will. And we grit our teeth. And we are going to hold each other accountable. And so we have these accountability sessions. And Brother A confesses his sins. And Brother B confesses his sins. And Brother C confesses his sins. And we all cry together. And we all seek forgiveness together. And we're going out next week. And we're going to do better. Except we come together the next week. And we confess our sins all over again. And the third week, all over again. He's saying, what's wrong? Why isn't accountability helping? Well, it's still in the flesh. We can't even do it. Even with a group of people. So what is the only answer? And this is what number four is. And I don't know how to put this into words. I know what happened to me. I don't know what your story is. But it's somehow, we have to get to the end of the rope here. We have to get to the end of the rope here and say, Lord, we can't do this. Even integrity is beyond me. I can't. And I just surrender myself to you. And somehow, when that happens, God reaches out of heaven and gets a hold of us in a way that I cannot explain. And I was riding up here with Brother Laverne Troyer, and he was telling me how God got a hold of him. Everybody has their own story. But when that happens, somehow power comes into our lives. It's like a miracle. Unlimited, transcendent power, and the things we once hated, now we love. How in the world did that happen? Well, certainly it wasn't because I gritted my teeth. It's like something was changed within me where I began to love the things I didn't love before. And so, it's like, I delight to do thy will, O God. Nobody has to make me anymore, because I get a chance to. See, it's personal surrender. The I am. It's called empowerment. It's personal surrender to the Holy Spirit power. And it's unlimited. And this stuff is so beautiful, folks. This is part of the reason why we have this class on toward a concept of God, is so that we can get up into the maturity stage. Because when we have a right concept of God, really good things happen here in stage four with maturity. Now, let's look at that. A little bit of review down here. In stage two, we're preoccupied with rules and standards and rituals and ordinances and observable practices, orthodox theology. It's all enforceable short of coercion. But it generates questions like, what's wrong with? Okay? When people are asking that kind of question, what's wrong with? Mark it down. They're in stage two. It doesn't matter where they say they are. They're talking out of stage two. Okay, so we go through all these questions. We get this empowerment, and we move up into stage four, which is called the higher ethic. And suddenly, we get this happen. Brother Allen, how many cups of cold water are you folks allowed to give around here? It's not really. I heard somebody talking about, brother back there was talking about the golden rule. How many times are you allowed to practice the golden rule here? Really? No limit? You mean I could do five practices of the golden rule in one day? What about 10? 15? How many times are you people allowed to forgive, brother back here? The disciples asked Jesus, was 7 times okay? What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. And do you think we've got up to 490, we've got to be careful we don't cross the line to 491? No. Okay, so if somebody is an enemy, how many times are we allowed to overcome evil with good? Same thing. It's unlimited. How much of the law of God is allowed to be written on your heart? How big is your heart? How many laws can be written there? It's unlimited. See, we're beyond self now. It's more than even death to self, which is passive. It's active. It's like, you're before me. This brother Laverne, as I'm riding up the road, he says, we need to stop and get you a sandwich. Get a warm sandwich. He says, what time did you start out this morning? So I told him what time I started. I said, no, I'm old and fat. I don't need anything. We need to get up there. Well, why in the world? He didn't need to stop and get me a sandwich. Well, bless his heart. This man knows the power of God in his heart. He wants to feed me, take care of me. Bless his heart. I didn't need it, but he's trying to take care of me. I didn't tell you some more things are in here, like humility. How much humility are you allowed to have? How much glossenheit may you exercise? It's just like on and on and on. Okay, so it generates questions, what's right with? Or what can I do, Lord? What can I do to contribute to the kingdom of God? You see, whenever there's real glossenheit in a heart, it engenders resurrection. It's like there is no limit to life when God works in our souls like this. And look at this stuff. We've already talked about some of this. Forgiveness. Glossenheit. That's a whole subject in itself. I don't think we're going to go there this weekend. But golden rule. Good Samaritan. Oh, I didn't ask you that. But how many times are you allowed to have good Samaritan? How many times? Oh, we could talk about that for a while. Selfless. How much selflessness? I think mothers have this opportunity to be selfless. How many times is a mother selfless in a day? Oh, just amazing. I just admire that. How much joy are we allowed to have? How much are we allowed to seek to understand other people first before we're understood? How much suffering may we have for doing good? How many planks can be taken out of my eyes before I help another person? Do you see how backwards that is? By nature, we want to pull the motes out of everybody else's eye, right? That's by nature. We can always see other people's problems. We can't see our own. But this teaches us we sit still and get busy and deal with our own issues before we go try to help other people. It's integrity first. Again, the clock is pushing. We've got to keep things moving here. The golden circle of Christianity. You see, the why is we love Jesus and we desire to live in intimacy and oneness with Him. I delight to do Thy will, O God. Well, how? We see Christianity as a relationship, which means in everything we do, we keep the person of Jesus as our focus. We follow Him in all things and draw as close to Him as possible. And so what does that translate into in practical things? Well, we are born again and we're baptized and we don't lay up earthly treasures for ourselves because we have heavenly. We share with the poor, we make peace, we forgive, we don't lie, we seek to be humble, we actively seek the lost, we radically obey Jesus' commandments. No spin, no complicated interpretations, no excuses. With passion, we live out His kingdom vision while dwelling in oneness with the King. We don't seek earthly power, we love our enemies, we speak to Jesus often, we overcome temptation and sin. The fiber of who we are is love. People aren't motivated by what you do. They're motivated by why you do it. But if the why is Jesus, everything else is explained. It's beautiful and powerful. Here's a little illustration. This is Christians thinking about conduct, why we do things. Little children start out on level one. Why do they behave? Well, they don't, first of all, they don't want to get into trouble. Well, that's a worthy motivation. That's not, certainly not the best one. A little higher motivation is, I want to be good so I get a reward. Well, that's still not a very high motivation. But level three is, I want to please someone. I want to please my parents. I want to please my teacher. I want to please any authorities. That's a little better. Still not the highest motivation. Level four is, I follow the rules. Well, if I follow the rules, I won't get into trouble. So if I try to stay out of trouble, that's a negative thing. But if I follow the rules, that's a positive thing. But still not enough. If I go to level five, I say, well, I do what I do because I'm considerate of other people. I'm showing them love. Well, yeah, that's pretty good. It's a whole lot better than number one down there or number two. But look at number six. I do what I do because I have a personal code of conduct, principles that Jesus gives. And nobody makes me do it. I get a chance to do it. And I follow through with it. It's normal Christian experience. And so when you have the higher ethic, where there's an ongoing operational platform, this might be more for church than for young people, but I'll let you in on this. If a congregation of people thinks this way, this is what happens. They're not distressed with standard violations. If somebody has a standard violation, you don't go to them and say, now straighten up, brother. Don't you know what the standard is here? Get with it. That doesn't sound very Christian to me. We can go to them with the Spirit of Christ and say, we invite them to step up. You know, in this congregation, we have agreed together we're going to do this. We invite you to step up. But you don't have to if you don't want to. You know, churches always have two doors. They have a front door and a back door. You don't have to stay here. If you don't want to do it this way, go. Fine. We'll see you. We'd like to stay, have you stay, but you don't have to. Doctrinal deviations, it's an invitation to orthodoxy. Learn to think the way Christ thinks. Nobody's going to put a hammer over your head if you don't. We're not distressed with the party spirit because we have an invitation to maturity. Apostle Paul says that's carnal stuff. There's much better ways of thinking. Questionable music, we're not distressed with that because wholesome music is so much better. The higher ethic goes into practice, and that's a whole subject in itself. Materialism is weak. There are much better things than materialism because there are spiritual delights. Moral failure, that's a problem, but there's an invitation to repentance. You can clear that up. We're not doomed with moral failure. Problem with shallowness, step up. There's better things. There's deeper, wholer, more perfect things than shallowness. Lack of loyalty, step up to heartfelt presence. To worldliness, we're not distressed at that because the opportunities of godliness are so much better. Okay, if you don't want all this stuff, leave. So we don't need to fight and fume and fuss and all that kind of stuff. And so, and we live in the higher ethic. When we live in maturity, we have nothing to prove. We have nothing to lose. We have nothing to hide. All we do is are finding our identity in Christ. That's all. And that represents freedom. How much freer can you be? I think that is just wonderful. In conclusion, believe it or not, this is primary. This is central in Anabaptist theology. Anabaptism from the very beginning was understood to be voluntary. There's nothing coercive about it. It's only for the people who want to versus have to. And we can talk about this for a while. Did you notice if you have to, there's always something pushing back. I have to do it, and I really don't want to. There's all kinds of stuff goes on here. But when you want to, there's nothing pushing back. It's because freedom is operating. I think that is wonderful. You know, when we are operating like this, I know of no better picture to show you than this. I don't know if you can even see it. That's an actual photograph. You can't even see everything there, but that's a lighthouse. Can you see this man standing there? Is that man free or not? Do you see the power in that picture? The powers and pressures of our evil carnal nature, the powers and pressures of an evil world and the devil himself, if we're anchored and are solidly within the person of Jesus Christ, all that may crash around us. He has his hands in his pockets. He's free. Okay, we'll turn some lights on. And I'll conclude this session by saying, do you have anything now that you'd like to talk about? Anything that's not clear? Anything that needs to be clarified? I knew I've thrown an awful lot at you. Anything? Well, if you're like, yes. Pardon?
It made a whole lot of sense.
Oh, okay. Well, that's what I wanted that to happen. Because when young people go through this, it's like, am I the only one that's thinking like this? Am I the only one that's experiencing this? What is going on? But if you understand that this is normal, and I didn't tell you everything. Do you know that nobody gets to stage 4 without going through stage 1 first, and then to stage 2, and then to stage 3, and then to stage 4? Nobody ever skips any stages, ever. And do you know that sitting here in this room right now, we probably have people at stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, and stage 4. In any congregation on any Sunday morning, any normal Christian church should be that way. Unfortunately, there are some churches where people come together and there are only people present in stage 1. And that's a sorry church. And sometimes you have people at stage 1 and stage 2. And that's probably a dying church. And folks, as young people, do not be threatened by anybody who tells you to shut up. You must ask questions. You must get good answers to your questions. And don't stop until you get good answers to your questions. And don't feel guilty for asking. Okay, anything else? Yes.
Yeah, you mentioned Glossenheit in passing, kind of. I'm sure there's some here that maybe never heard the word or don't know what it means.
Are you asking me to talk about that a little bit?
Maybe just briefly share the meaning.
Okay. I'm embarrassed that we have to do this because this was central at Anabaptist theology and we've forgotten it. And now, you're not the first person who asked this question. So, I'll just talk a little bit about this. Galasanai has to do with the power of powerlessness. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Folks, there is nothing more powerful than Galasanai. Nothing. And I would like to explain to you why that is. Whenever people box Christianity up in their own parameters, have it all figured out, God restrains himself. He's very much of a gentleman. He says, okay, if you folks want to do it your way, I'll just step back. And you can run your church. You can run your organization. You can run your school. You can run your family, however you want to. But I'm not there. But if we realize that humanity only has certain opportunities and certain powers, and it's pretty weak when it comes right down even to a collection of it, we get to the situation of human powerlessness, then God goes to work. Here's what happens. This word, Glossenheit, is a German word, has no English equivalent. It takes 17 words or 17 expressions here to explain what it is. And yet, you can't understand it by me just talking about it. You see the last one down here? It's caught, not taught. And I don't know your stories.
I know some of my stories, and I've seen some Glossenheit. But this is in brief. Glossenheit is yieldedness. Oh, by the way, I should tell you this before I go too far. Glossenheit is in two dimensions. It has to do with a vertical dimension between God and a believer, and also believer to believer. It's two ways. And when those are in harmony and balance with each other, the results are security, protection, strength, resources, and continuity. But when there is no Glossenheit, you have an individual by himself, pretty small, and the result is exposure, being alone, weakness, vulnerability, fragmentation. It's not a pretty story. Now, here are these words. It's yieldedness, and this is probably the English word that's used most often to express what this is. Yieldedness combined with humility in conjunction with calmness, put together with composure, with meekness, with aplomb, and tranquility, and imperturbability, and serenity, and poise, and sedateness, and letting go. It's the opposite of self-assertion. It's a gentle spirit. It's submitting to God's will. It's brokenness. It esteems others above self. It's the union and agreement of the inner experience with outward response. When I lived in northern Indiana, I noticed some Amish people were practicing at least a form of this. And so I went to them. I said, can you explain to me what Glossenheit is? And they said, well, I've heard of that. I'm really not sure if I can explain it. So among them, they have by their tradition a measure of this, enough to be recognized. But even there, I don't think it's all present. Mennonite historian Robert Friedman said of my people, we had already lost this as a people by 1930. So we've been without it for 100 years. But when I discovered this in our history, what in the world? We didn't lose just an idea. We lost an awful lot of power too. And you read the rest of our story. It's no wonder my people had the struggles that they did in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, and it's crumbling and falling apart today. If we would have had Glossenheit the whole way through, we would still have power. We don't. The thing that I just plead for you folks, do you know that just now the Amish Mennonite people are beginning to bump up against the very same issues 50 years after we did? And the question is, do you folks have enough Glossenheit to be able to weather this storm or not? That's an open question. And then I would say this. This is not written by me. It says, a common concept in Anabaptist history is Glossenheit. The word is typically translated in English as yieldedness. Its actual definition is far more involved. What are some elements of Glossenheit as evidence in the Christian life? Glossenheit in a life is characterized by total peace with relationship to God, total submission to God and His Holy Spirit, a heart that's content with life, an unoffendable spirit, following the example of Christ, peace and resignation in suffering, total reliance on the Holy Spirit, total trust in the Scripture, absolute confidence in God's control of all things, absolute confidence in trial and in death, fearless when confronted and falsely accused, unmovable when standing for the truth of God, not doubting the truth of God, not distracted by temptation and sin, believing that truth is immortal while earthly life is mortal, having godly discernment of spirits, having a biblical perspective on all issues, having a heart for God, believing and living and knowing that all is well with your soul. And you just sang that before this session.
Trusting in the sufficiency of God. Faith that does not doubt. Love of God that meets people where they are. Living a life of following Jesus Christ. Not seeking things that are not godly. Not tempted by worldly lust. Not retaliatory. Galatianite is not, now get this. Submission to religious authority that is not godly. Did you get that? At the End of Baptist Identity Conference, one wise historian raised this question. He said, do you know that many people have backed away from Galatianite because it's so easily managed by religious figures and making people or trying to make people be in submission to them? It's an abuse item. Okay, just because it's something that's abusive, it's abuse potential, doesn't mean we should throw the whole thing out. Galatianite is not allowing people to continue in sin without scriptural confrontation. Galatianite is not to excuse one's behavior. Galatianite is, the essence is contentment and confidence. Perfect persons living in spiritual Galatianite, a peace of heart and quietness of spirit. The living God is living in them and they are so fulfilled. They're not looking for something to fill the voids because God has already filled them. They're not attracted to and by sinful lust because they've died to sin and self. Their life is on the altar of God for His use. Whatever God brings into their lives, they accept with gracious thankfulness. They focus on what's eternal and not what is on what is temporal. They are not persuaded by manipulation. Spiritual discernment and wisdom fill their lives, and they try the spirits to see if they're of God or not. They're not threatened by loss of position or life. They will not confront sin because it's so destructive to the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, they will confront sin. Galatianite is not weakness. It will confront sin because it's so destructive to the kingdom of God. They have clarity about what's good and what's not. And so on. Let me end this little discussion by saying, my father and my son and I were in Belgium here just a couple years ago, and we visited the castle at Ghent. And at the castle in Ghent, they killed 110 Anabaptists. But they at first started killing the Anabaptists outside the castle walls to be a public demonstration. But the people who witnessed these public executions came away saying, wow! What glorious dying! The Galatianite they saw manifest right in front of them was a huge attraction to them having other people want this for themselves. So they had to start killing these people inside the castle wall so nobody would see it. That's how powerful this stuff is. And when you see it exemplified, you say, aha, I understand now why Jesus said, Jesus demonstrated. The Amish people say the best definition they can give is what Jesus did when he was on the cross. When I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And when we're his disciples, and when we are falsely accused or whatever, and we're abused, and we act like Jesus, it is powerful. That's a long explanation. Anything else? Okay, I'm so sorry. Yes. A plum. Good question. It means self-possession. It means springing from perfect confidence in oneself. Assurance. Poise. If you want about some other big words, imperturbable, it means not easily excited or disturbed. Calm. When I think about Amish people, that's what I think of. That's one of them that comes right out. Those people, if something happens to them, they're just imperturbable. I'm excitable. Something happens to me. I don't think I need to learn this stuff. Sedateness means quiet, calm, composed, serious, undisturbed by passion or excitement. I need help on that one too. And poise means mental balance, composure, self-possession, equanimity. I know I've thrown an awful lot at you folks. And if you just need to go take a break and just go out and breathe some fresh air for a while, I totally understand. But you've been very respectful. And I appreciate at least somebody asked some questions. That means somebody's paying attention.